the video puts and brings into the light the reality of suffering and persecution that believers face in the world. And a lot of the things that we've talked about through the Scriptures over the past 4 weeks helps us to clearly see and be able to identify just exactly what this is, this lady or people like this who live in different parts of the world who suffer because of their association with Christ. And it's my prayer as I watch something like that, that God would never permit anything like that to happen in our own country. Though my concern is like many of your concerns, we see ourselves slowly drifting in the direction where Christianity is no longer welcomed in our own country, even though it is in small bits and pieces. And we know that when we began to walk on the edge of a slippery slope, it doesn't take long for us to be able to find ourselves in such a manner. And even the context of this video about what was going on, it is really a reminder and a call to pray. And that's what she was doing. She was really giving us a call to prayer and the necessity of prayer. And especially as we have considered over the last few weeks the subject of suffering and persecution and affliction. And as we're going to see today, especially within the context of Ephesians chapter 6, and we look at spiritual warfare, that God really puts suffering and prayer hand in hand, which puts us into our next subject. If you don't mind, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, I want us to keep in mind that as we read verses 18 through 20, this comes directly upon the heels of the previous verses where Paul tells the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he begins this passage in verses 10 and forward, but when we get to the end of the section, after he says, for example, in verse 17, take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, verse 18, he says, praying at all times. These are the words of God, chapter 6, verse 18 of Ephesians. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let us pray. Father, this morning we come to you reminded of the fact that you have children that live in parts of the world where just being associated with the name of Jesus Christ, they have the possibility of suffering and persecution that could rain down on them at any moment. And Father, we, even in our own country, are aware of all the changes that are going on in the world that is around us, within our own context and culture, where Christ is no longer seen as a good thing in the lives of our people, but He's looked down upon, and Christianity is seen as backwards and sometimes bigoted and sexist. And Father, we pray that despite all these false allegations, that even in our own time, that the goodness of the gospel would be proclaimed with great clarity. But Father, regardless of how the world may respond to the preaching of the gospel, we ask that your hand would be upon us. That we would find ourselves in such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that we would be able to look around and not see the problems of this world as something so insurmountable, Father, but that whatever we go through, that we could learn to trust in you. Father, we come to you this morning praying beseeching you, begging you to work out your will in our lives, Father. We want to be in relationship with you, and we come to you and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Within the context of Ephesians chapter 6, and especially within the context of the messages that we've been studying over the last several weeks of suffering and persecution, today we move on to a different topic. But even though that it may be a different topic, we're not moving from left field to right field in one sense. We're not moving on to something that's completely indifferent or not attached to what we've been talking about previously. Part of my prayer that in the organization of these messages that's coming over this present time is that we would be able to see the connection between the things that I think are important for us to understand these days. And as we move from suffering and persecution and reflection this morning, I think we move to what is a natural response when we find ourselves in a time of adversity. When we find ourselves in times of adversity, whether it be suffering, even if it's persecution or times of afflictions in our own life, most often for the believer, the most natural thing that a believer could do is express his heart and what's going on by way of prayer. This is a natural response. Calling out to God in such times as these. We see that as an example here in chapter 6. Paul brings up the whole issue in chapter 6 of certain things will begin to happen. You're in a spiritual warfare. You're in a fight of good versus evil, God against the devil in some senses. And he reminds them that they are to put on the armor of God to be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. We're living in the days where believers, we need to be reminded that the things that we face are actually schemes of the devil, that they are satanic in nature, and we need to know how to be able to deal with those things. So Paul lays out that we must put on the armor of God if we're going to be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. And he lays out what that armor is, and we've talked about that several weeks ago. But he doesn't end that story there. Matter of fact, the story continues within the context of the next words after you clothe yourself with the armor of God. What Paul says next, we need to pray. Praying, verse 18, at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints. You see, in the midst of suffering and persecution, in the midst of spiritual warfare, that should go hand in hand with a people who are constantly praying, constantly on alert, constantly watchful, because we need to be reminded we are at war. This past Thursday, in our Bible study, a subject came up that really kind of impacted my thinking, and I think I would like to share a little bit of that with you today. It wasn't part of the original plan, but, you know, part of what I want us to understand is that prayer, oftentimes looked at through a worldly lens, is looked down upon. I mean, prayer, in some sense, is for weak people. And that is the way that the world sees prayer. But not only the world sees prayer that way, sometimes we as Christians see prayer that way. We see prayer is for someone or someone else that needs that type of thing. And sometimes we only come to God in prayer when something serious is at hand, when there's, you know, something tragic or great adversity. Then we find within ourselves, okay, we need to pray about this. But I am convinced that the Scripture teaches us that prayer is much more than reacting to adversity or coming to God only when we have great times of need. But prayer is actually part of God's paradigm by which He blesses us in this life. If you have your Bibles, turn and to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to share with you just a few thoughts of what we talked about on Thursday night. And if you're asking, why are you plugging your group? Listen, our group on Thursday night is absolutely one of the best times of my week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and I'm just going to read and make comments along the way. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And what we're going to see here in the context of this passage is this paradigm. This paradigm, the worldly paradigm that looks at power, and that looks at wisdom, and that looks at the way of the world in a certain point of view. But what we're going to see, that in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God has a completely different paradigm, a different way of thinking. And I say this and I read this as a reminder to you and I that when difficult things come, it's easy for us to default to the natural man's way of thinking about how do we face difficult times, how do we face adversity. When we find ourselves in warfare with other individuals, it's easy for us to think like the natural man. But I want to remind you this morning that we must think differently. We must think biblically about when we face those difficult times. And realize that as believers, as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we actually have a different paradigm or system by which we live. And the ironic thing about it, this paradigm by which Christ gives us to live is an upside down version, in a sense, of what the world says about how we should live and think. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul says, where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the one, the learned man of the age, whether Jewish or Greek? Where is he? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made the foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, what man sees as wisdom, as education, as a place of power, the way that man sees it, God sees it as foolishness. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, that is worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So, see, the world sees the preaching of the gospel as folly. And see, the world has a way of looking at wisdom. And the world could not know God through human wisdom, but through the preaching of the gospel, which the world saw as folly. That was the very thing that God uses to save people. For the Jews demanded a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentiles. But notice this. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world is not something that we should seek after. It's not saying that we shouldn't get an education, that we shouldn't be trained in order to know how to do things in this life. But what he's saying there, we should not look to the world for knowing how to live this life. But those who are called, Christ is the power. And it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want to know how to have a power-filled life? Listen to me. Don't look to the world for it. Look to Jesus Christ. If you want to have true wisdom in the world, don't look to the world. Don't look to the philosophers of this age. Look to Christ. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The very things that the world sees as bottom and base is the very thing that God uses to transform the world. It's the foolishness of God. And that foolishness of religion, the foolishness of the Christ God going to the cross and dying, that foolishness in the way that the world, that's the very thing that God uses to transform you and I. the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's talking about us. But he was also talking about his disciples. That's good news to me. I'm not of noble birth. I'm of redneck stock. This is good news to me. Should be good news to you. But God chose what is foolish, verse 27, in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know, when we look at these things, God uses the foolish and God uses the weak, and He uses it to shame the strong. He uses it to shame the one who claims to have wisdom. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's that upside down paradigm that we were talking about earlier this week. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We couldn't stand before God and say, well, Lord, you know, because of my education, I was able to help you and help the church and all these things. Or Lord, being that I came from this such and such family, you know, our family has clout within the community, and I'm thankful, Lord, that our family is able to help you. And no, God doesn't use any of those things. He takes the simplicity of His plan and He turns the world upside down. And He does it in a way so that you and I might not be able to boast in our own power. That's when we go back to earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, He says, for you're saved by grace through faith. What? Not of yourselves. So that no one can boast. Verse 30, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who become the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And listen to me, that should be our identity. We do not boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our preachers. We don't boast in this building that we have. We don't boast in the 25 acres that we own. Our boasting is in the Lord Himself, because it is God who works in us and through us to accomplish His will. There's no boasting. We have no reason to boast. And I say all of that to bring us to a point. I didn't mean for this introduction to turn out the way that it did, but maybe the Lord did. God turns this paradigm of the world on its head. We do not win the world, and as a reminder, we do not win the world by using the world's means. What we do is we use things like prayer. God is calling us to prayer. He's calling us to call out to Him in a life of absolute dependence upon Him in all things. Prayer, you see, demonstrates that we are weak by all human definitions and standards. What it means is, I don't have the strength. I do not have the wisdom. I do not have what it takes in order to live the life that's going to bring glory to Him. Therefore, I must turn to Him and pray to Him and seek His face in order for Him to live in and through me to accomplish anything good in this life. This is what God is calling us to. That upside down paradigm where God uses the base and the weak things of this world. You see, prayer ultimately demonstrates that we are ultimately dependent upon God for all things, and that is the paradigm that He uses. It's easy for us to get distracted and to fall back into the worldly way of thinking. And I say this all the time, and I say this as a reminder. For most of us, our default position as Christians oftentimes is worldly way of thinking. Why? Because we have not allowed the Word of God to so change us and change our way of thinking to where we see things the way that God sees things. And I'm not pointing at you, I point at myself. We, by nature, turn and react by the way that we were raised in this world. Sometimes prayer is a response. is a response to what is happening in our lives. But today, I'm going to move a little bit different direction. And I want us to see that prayer is not only a response to our circumstances, but that prayer is a means by which God uses to bless His people. Prayer is a means by which God uses to bless His people. Now, I'm not going to get through 2 points today. I knew that before I even started. I'm just making you aware. Lord willing, we might get through 1 point. So if you've got your seatbelts on and your pen in hand, we're going to commence. Number one, I want us to be able to see clearly and when I say clearly, I want us to be able to look at prayer's place in our lives. Okay? I want us to be able to analyze. I want you to be able to analyze, where is prayer's place in my life? Okay? And that's what I'll start out with this right here. Subpoint A. Some people do not pray. Some people do not pray. Now, there may be someone here this morning. This may best fit you. But I want to talk about some reasons why some people do not pray. And as I mentioned earlier, some people see prayer as a sign of weakness or a crutch. I have talked to people through the years, and they have told me things like prayer are absolutely a sign of weakness. Religion is a crutch. You only need religion to help you psychologically. Now, that would definitely be true from the perspective of an unbeliever. There's no doubt about that. Unbelievers think that quite often. But do you know that there are probably believers in this world that see weakness as a crutch simply because they don't know the truth of God's Word? They have this idea, I really don't need to pray. Prayer is available, but prayer is not for me. I'm smart enough to figure out things on my own. It's a mentality. Now, some of you are crinkling your eyes at me because it's foreign to you. But it's not foreign to everybody. Prayer is seen as a sign of weakness and a crutch. Another group, some do not pray because they don't know how. Matter of fact, there's a lot of people that fall into this category. That prayer seems to be foreign to them. And part of the reason why prayer seems foreign to them is simply because they have never been taught how to pray. Matter of fact, Jesus, when He was with His disciples, the disciples come to Him one day and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. I'm talking about religious men. People that studied the Torah, people that had the Torah and studied the Old Testament and heard from the prophets, those men, those religious men, they asked Jesus how to pray. Now some of you, depending on your religious background, some of you have come from different churches, different denominations, and because of your religious background, you don't pray because prayer, maybe because of your background, was something that the religious order did. Your priest did. You know, prayer maybe for you is, I memorize this prayer and I say this, but just as far as talking to God, we left that on behalf of the priest or whatever. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us. And therefore, you may not know how to pray because of the background that you have. Some don't pray because they don't see the need. They don't see a need for prayer as a part of a relationship. You know, that And I'm going to use this illustration later, but I'm in a relationship with a beautiful young woman. She's young, but she's not 100, right? 100 is old, but she's a young woman. But part of our relationship is that we talk to one another. We talk. If you're in a relationship with Christ, it's not just about Him talking to you, but you talking to Him. And some people don't see the need of that. They don't see the need of prayer as an act of faith. They don't see the need of prayer as trust or dependence in any kind of way. They just do not see the need to be a person of prayer. And lastly, some do not pray because they are not yet converted. There are people who are not followers of Christ and they are prayerful. This is the odd thing. Matter of fact, when I lived in Santiago, Atitlan, Guatemala, I was amazed by one fact. I was amazed by multiple facts, but one of the facts that I was most amazed on is we would go from house to house doing evangelism. And I never went into a home where the family did not pray out loud, regardless of their religious association. Whether they were Roman Catholic, whether they were Catholic Mayan mixed, whether they were traditionalist Maya, everybody in that town prayed. And I made a comment one time to one of the brothers there. I said, "This town is so religious, even the dogs pray." But in our own day and time, oftentimes people do not pray because they do not yet know Christ. They may be religious, but not in a dependent relationship with Christ. Salvation not only brings us into union with Christ, but it brings us, if you will, low. You know, that salvation brings us low in an absolute dependence upon Christ for all things. Oftentimes we look at salvation as, in one sense, as lifting us up in the power of the resurrection. But in the same sense, in a different sense, the gospel brings us low because it brings us and demonstrates to us that we can do nothing on our own power. Not only are there some who do not pray, but there are some who pray little. In James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, I'll read this. It says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have," notice this, "because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You see, in reality, there are many Christians that fall into the category who pray little. They simply do not ask God. They only pray when there is a tragedy, or at least what is a real tragedy in their own mind, or something that is so far outside of their control, that is the only time that some Christians turn to God in prayer. And it's only then, in a time of tragedy, do we oftentimes run to God in prayer. Most of the time, even when we have a prayer life such as this, we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers the way that we want Him to. We may go days, we may go weeks, and there be no real effort of prayer in our life, but as soon as an emergency comes up, we pray. God, answer my prayer. Hear my prayer, oh Lord. And then all of a sudden we turn around and say, "Why does God not answer the prayer that I'm praying?" God has His purposes and God has His will. But on a practical note, don't think that we can run to God for emergency situations when we're not willing to share with Him the things in our daily lives and our daily needs. And when we look back at the reminder, to the context of this passage, the context of this passage is that amongst the church there was this quarreling and fighting really of the world or of the natural man. That's what James was dealing with here. He was dealing with a church that was acting very worldly. And this should not be so with believers. Quarreling and fighting are really rooted in pride and power and in envy. This is not the way that the church should act. Quarreling should have no place in the church. Fighting should have no place within the church. You see, a Christian can find himself caught up in a worldly way of thinking and begin to fight and quarrel instead of calling upon God for the things that he needs or desires in his life. It's easy to look at your neighbor with envy
And once envy slides in, and once pride comes in, you know what? You begin to argue with your neighbor, and there begins to be pride. And there's a lot of, sometimes there's power, you know, this person shouldn't be doing that. And the next thing you know, it's a bicker, it's back and forth. And listen, and really what it is, it's a reflection that you and I are not going to God with our problems. We're being prideful, we're being envious of things that we have no business. And here's the reason why. That's the world's way of thinking and the world's way of doing. We should be much different. Trust God with these things. Oftentimes, we do not have the things that we need maybe in our lives simply because we do not ask God. God's not up in heaven going, "Oh, Bob over there needs this, this, and this in order to make it through the next year, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to just throw it out there on top of him and move on to the next person." You see, God desires us to be in relationship with him. And sometimes we don't have the things that we need in the life because God is up in heaven and he's told us for his word. You don't have it simply because you're not asking for it. God wants us to come to him. We do not ask God, and we default to the ways of the world's thinking. God wants us to come to him, listen to me, for all things, not just the big things. Not the things that we think we can handle. "Oh, Lord, I got this." We should never have the mentality, "Oh, Lord, I have this. I got this. Don't worry about it. I got it." All things should go before the Lord in prayer. God wants us to come to him for all things, not just the big things. So prayer should move us to call upon God daily. Not only are there some who don't pray and some who pray little, but there are great examples all throughout the Scripture that some pray a lot. The first example that comes to mind is Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1, in verses 4 through 6, it says this. Let me give you the context of the first three verses. The first three verses, there was someone that had come out of Jerusalem and found Nehemiah. And Nehemiah questioned, "How are the people of Jerusalem?" And his response was, in general, was this: "Not good. Not good. They're suffering. The walls have torn down. They burned down the gates." And this was Nehemiah's response to that. Verse 4. "So as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Notice what he says in verse 6. "And let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. I now pray before you." Notice this. "Day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my fathers have sinned." You see, even though this was no particularly small situation, Nehemiah's first response was prayer. Going to God. Not only this, coming to him because he recognized that he was the God of heaven. He was faithful and he was a covenant keeper. And what he was doing, in one sense, is he was saying, "God, I know your character. I want to remind you just momentarily that you are a covenant keeper. And you promised us that if we kept your word and we kept your covenant, you would do these things for us." But in return, you know what he says after that? "But they're sinful. Israel is sinful. I'm sinful. My father's household is sinful. But only you can rectify this, Lord." Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He prayed day and night. And also, not only do we see that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, but even the psalmist. And the psalmist in Psalm chapter 55 and verse 17, he says,
evening and morning and noon I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. The context of Psalms chapter 55 is there was someone close to the psalmist. Matter of fact, he considered him an enemy, but yet he was not an enemy that was afar off or unknown. This enemy was a close friend. And because of what he was experiencing and the suffering and even the persecution of this enemy, this close friend, it moved him to prayer, a prayer where he prayed morning and noon and in the evening. Daniel, very similar within the context. You see, there were those in the leadership of the kingdom that he was living in, and they were conspiring against him to get the king to turn against Daniel. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed to entrap Daniel before the king, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before the Lord his God. Now notice this. Daniel's life was going to be threatened by this. But if you notice this, it'd be easy to say, yeah, it was just one of those emergency circumstances. His life was in danger. I would have prayed too. But look at the rest of the verse. As he had done what? Previously. This was a pattern. This wasn't just a moment of emergency. Yes, I may lose my life. He prayed 3 times a day as he had done previously. You see, Daniel was a man of prayer. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have 3 allotted times of prayer every day? Most of you are probably like me. This guy here. Or sometimes I don't have that allotted prayer every day, and I'm constantly throwing those little short prayers everywhere I go. I have a thought and pray a short prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to say this. The whole pray without ceasing thing is not on your knees in a chair all day long every day. The pray without ceasing is being mindful and talking to God whenever you can, however you can, at any moment. Whether you're driving down the road, you're working in the garden. Roger came into the garden yesterday. Daphne and I are down there pulling weeds. He says, ah, you're in prayer for tomorrow's service. And I was on the inside going, nope, I'm pulling weeds. But when he said that and walked by, you know what I did? I prayed. Because I was praying, it was a reminder. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Like Paul and Daniel. This shouldn't be an anomaly. It should be predictive of who we are as a people. Some people might say, I don't have time to pray like this. And I would ask, how do you not have time to pray like this? You see, I remember when I was in seminary, we had a class on prayer, and matter of fact, a lot of the information that I'm going to be sharing over the next couple of weeks flows out of that study of prayer when I was in seminary. But part of my class responsibility was to learn actually how to pray for an hour straight. Let me say this, that was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. Jiu-jitsu? Way easier than praying for an hour straight. Because I remember, he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to pray for an hour straight. He gave us no instructions other than to go pray for an hour straight. And after about 10 minutes of nonstop prayer, I was like, good night. What am I going to do for the next 50 minutes? And the truth be honest about the whole thing, I had already repeated myself about 4 times in the first 10 minutes of prayer. It's a difficult thing to learn to be a person of prayer. I remember that the only time that any of us students really had time to set aside an hour for prayer was before we were really supposed to wake up. So once I went to school, I remember, and I would come home, and I'd spend a little bit of time with my family, and I'd go work a little while, try to make some money to earn for my family. Then I'd come back home, and I was studying Greek and Hebrew and all that great stuff. Where was prayer going to fit into that? You know what I had to do? I had to get up, and I had to be praying at 5 o'clock in the morning.
I had to say, you know, 6 may have been my normal time, but if I'm going to fit and be serious about prayer, you know what I got to do? Maybe I need to lose an hour of sleep in order to gain an hour of prayer. And I would get up and I would pray, and all of us students would get up at 5 and pray from 5 to 6 so we could be prepared and ready and in class by 7:30 in the morning. A deep prayer life comes from a disciplined prayer life. If we want to become people of prayer, we must put the work in and we must have discipline and prioritize our day. There's no other way to do it. No other way to do it. I want you to see the true place of prayer. The true place of prayer. And this is the reminder out of John chapter 15. We studied this passage not too long ago. John chapter 15, this is the passage of the vine. John chapter 15, in verse 7 it says, "If you abide in me, and in my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Oftentimes, this verse is taken out of context. What they do is they look at the last part, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, and they claim it. Nonsense. Look at the context. God gives us whatever we wish as long as we're abiding in Him and in relationship with Him and knowing Him and knowing His will for our life and abiding in His Word. And that's really the only way that we can know God these days is by His Word. And when we know His Word and we abide in Him and depend upon Him and we have that intimate relationship, you know what it does? That transforms our prayers and our way of thinking. Therefore, when we do pray and we have abiding relationship, we're abiding in His Word, you know what we don't do? We don't pray selfish prayers. We don't pray prideful prayers. You know what we do? We pray prayers that's in accordance with His will, because we know the mind of Christ in this sense. We know His heart. We know what He's thinking. We know what His Word teaches us. And only when we know His Word and we're able to pray in the will of God will He give us what we ask. That's the context. But here's the point. The true place of the prayer is related to our union with Christ, which is the point of the passage. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Remember that Jesus calls us to abide in Him and in His Word. And this is the basis for our relationship. Our relationship with Christ flows from our union with Him. Now, I'm going to bring up the issue of marriage again. Most of you are married. What would you think if your spouse never talked to you? How would your marriage go?
Not good.
Not good. Now sometimes some of us have experienced a cold shoulder. Never goes good. Don't raise your hands, gentlemen. Don't raise your hands. But sometimes the cold shoulder, there's a purpose in the cold shoulder. You know what? Because when that communication is cut, somebody's not happy. Which is a reminder, you need to make things right. You need to figure things out. You need to work on what's causing the problem. It's no different with us in our relationship with God. He wants to know you. He does know you. But more importantly, you know what? He wants you to know Him. And the way that we get to know Him is by abiding with Him. By being in prayer. A lot of people say, well, prayer is really just about you telling God your heart. I think that's part of it. But there's something that happens in prayer that when I talk to God, you know what He does? He reveals what's going on with me through my prayer. I cannot tell you how I go to God in prayer and I tell Him, I need this, I want this, and you are this, and you are that. And in all that prayer, God says, but I want to show you this. I want to show you this about yourself. And see, this is reflective of a deep, intimate relationship. And the only way that we can truly experience that relationship is through prayer and communication with who Christ is. So it is with our relationship with Christ. Think of all that He has done for you on the cross.
Meditate upon that. I made a post this week about, you know, that everything should bring us back to the cross. Thinking of the cross on a daily basis should be what we do. Think of what the Father has done for you in the resurrection of the Son. And for us not to have any time on our hands to pour our hearts to pour our hearts out to God is absolutely preposterous for the Christian. To say, I do not have time to call out to God in prayer is a slap in the face of God. Scripture teaches us that our life is not our own, that our bodies are not our own, that we were bought with a price. And if we were bought with a price, then the hours of my day are not my own. And God wants us to use it to call out to Him. The true place of prayer comes by way of relationship with Jesus. And we are to build and we are to nurture that relationship by pouring out our heart to Him. We are to keep His Word and obey His Word. And when we abide in Christ and keep His Word, there we will find His will for us. And we will know what to ask for Him. And He, in return, will give us exactly what we ask and what we need. I run across this quote by Martin Luther that said, "Prayer is climbing into the heart of God." Prayer is climbing into the heart of God. The true place of prayer is an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you have that? Do you have the true place of prayer? Do you have an intimate relationship with Christ? If you don't, let me ask it this way. Do you long for that type of relationship? Some of you may have never experienced a real deep relationship in your life. That's just a reality. Maybe you come from a family where deep, intimate, loving relationships never existed. And you've grown up and you've never had friendships that were intimate in the sense of that you could share your heart and desire. And maybe you even married someone that come from a similar background, or maybe they did, but you don't know how to have that relationship because you've never seen it modeled. But I want to tell you something. Even though that may be your experience, things can change. We can change because even though you may not know what it means to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you can learn to have an intimate relationship with Christ. And one of the best places that you could start is by calling out to Him in prayer. A relationship where you can call out to Jesus and He answers your heart's longings. This is what prayer is. Prayer has its place in our lives. Some of us, we don't pray at all. Some of us pray a little, probably the majority of us. But there is a place where we could be like Nehemiah and Paul and the psalmist David, who have devoted themselves and established a pattern of prayer in their life, and we can work up to that. God's calling us to this type of relationship. He's calling us not only to union, but into relationship with Him. And that can only come through prayer. Now, I didn't even get to finish point one today. So I'm going to come back next week on point E. And we'll finish up point one. I know that's a little bit backwards in the way of doing things. But this stuff is so good and so vital for us to understand its importance. And I want to conclude with a few remarks here. This morning I'm going to put out a call to prayer. A call to prayer. I'm sure that in your past you've probably run into somebody calling the people to prayer. But I'm not only going to call you as a congregation to prayer today, I'm going to call next week and probably the next week as a reminder that if you're married and you have a spouse, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you've never done this before, try it. Pray with your spouse every day. You say, I've never done that before. Okay, you know what you can do? You can sit down at the kitchen table. Open your Bible up, read a verse, and say, let's pray together. How can I pray for you? Well, here's how you can pray for me. And then the other spouse can say, well, how can I pray for you? And pray. What else can we pray for? Hey, let's pray for our church. Let's pray for the sick. We've got the list of, we've got the prayer requests that come out through the emails. We've got the list outside. Pick those things up and pray together. And when you've prayed for all the sick and all the needs of the people, pray for your church in general that God would protect us and that God would use us and that God would open the doors for us to go into the community and share the gospel. If you want to, really pray for revival. Pray daily. And when you get really bored, pray for your pastor. I need it. If you're really smart, you pray for the pastor's wife. She's married to me. But pray. And I'm calling couples to pray together. If you're single, I'm calling you to pray daily. If you can't pray three times a day, at least pray once. If you're really ambitious, pray when you get up in the morning. Set that time aside. When you roll out of bed, spend some time in prayer. When you have lunch break, spend time in prayer. And when you're really ambitious, come together in the evening. Spend time in prayer. One of the things that we're going to do at the end of each service, we're going to reinstitute prayer at the end of service. I wandered away from it, not on purpose. But if we get through a service and you feel like you need to be prayed for, you need to talk to somebody, we're going to have people over here willing to take you in and pray for you, encourage you, and try to answer any questions that you have. I want to encourage all to participate in our monthly and quarterly prayer meetings. And I'm going to be honest about this. These are not well attended. But those who do attend, oh, what a mighty fine time it is. You don't know what you're missing. And I encourage you, come to our monthly prayer meetings and our quarterly meetings. They are absolutely necessary. What we need to do is develop a pattern of prayer in our lives where it becomes such a part of our identity and who we are. It's second nature to us. Just like we get and go to the gym and work out. Some of us more than others. I'm convicting myself here. But that was just an example. We have these things that we do as part of our daily pattern, and prayer should become a part of it. Not only do we need to develop a pattern for prayer, but we need to develop a purpose for praying. What do we want to see happen in our lives? What do we want to see happen in our church? We need to pray. If you want change in your own life, you need to pray. If you want to see revival in our country, in our town, you need to pray. Do you want to see God bless our church? We need to pray. A.W. Tozer said, to desire revival at the same time to neglect personal prayer and devotion is to wish one way and to walk another. Don't say, I want revival and not pray for it. Don't say, I want God to change X, Y, or Z and not pray about it. That's hypocritical. And I'm not just talking about private personal prayer, but I'm also calling you to corporate congregational prayer. I believe that God is calling us to learn how to truly pray. I want to have the desire of my heart is to be like the disciples, to look to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me how to pray. I believe God's calling us to this. So I encourage you to begin to put into practice prayer on a daily basis. Therefore, let's pray together. Father, as we consider this whole sermon series over the past several weeks of living in a time of revolution and how You're calling the church to resistance. Father, our desire is to learn how to live counter to the culture that we're in. We recognize that as the church we're involved in spiritual warfare, that You've calling us to know You and You're calling us to know Your Word and You're calling us to be in relationship with You. But even in the midst of the warfare that we're involved in, Father, there are those of us that suffer and Father, we recognize that we one day may see an upscale in persecution even in our own lives and our own culture. And so, Father, what we're doing this day is we're turning to You, recognizing that we have no strength, that many of us are not of normal, noble descent. We're not people of power or persuasion or money or education. Father, we come to You as a beggar, seeking bread. God, You took 12 men. You took 12 fishermen, 12 men who were fishermen and tax collectors and religious zealots, not men of means. And You took those 12 men and You radically transformed the globe. You're not finished yet, Father. You're still at work. You're still bringing the gospel to places that's never heard the good news. And Father, we're so thankful that so many years ago that the gospel came to our own nation. But God, in recent years, we as a people have turned our back on that. Not only have we turned our back on that, but we have turned away from You. And Father, what I believe You are calling us to do to this day is You're calling us back into relationship with You. If You're going to do what You so desire to do in us and through us and those that are around us, Father, You're calling us to sup with You, to abide in You, to abide in Your Word. And Father, we call upon You, praying that You will answer our prayers, that You will save the lost, praying that You will heal the sick, praying that You will transform lives radically. And Father, that is our prayer this day. Father, transform us. Transform us that we may be the example for the world to see. The only way that this can happen, Father, is when we cry out to You and You answer our prayer according to Your will. Thank You for that, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.